Hey, thank you, and thank you, Pastor Moss, for the opportunity to be here with you. I would ask you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, and we're going to get, I guess you could say, right to the point in this conference with what I'm entitling The Method of Missions. And we're going to look at a series of S's in this chapter. I think you'll find it easy to follow because they're all pretty much directly in the text there. But when you talk about reaching the untold millions, you know, God's not just concerned about what we do. He's concerned about how we do it and why we do it. In fact, if you read through the Bible, the people that read through it every year, there's certain books in the Old Testament you kind of get a little bit bogged down in because they're like Leviticus and Numbers, and they're so full of details, very intricate details about the tabernacle ministry and how to construct things and how to dress the priests and how to even mix up the ointment and the anointing oil and all the different things, because God is concerned about how we do things. We get in the New Testament, we see he's very, very concerned about why we do them, to the extent that a chapter like 1 Corinthians 13 says we could be enormously gifted, speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have faith to move mountains, and even give our bodies to be burned. But if it's without the motive of love, it doesn't mean anything to God. And so as we talk about the work of missions, there's a lot of misconceptions in our world about what missions even is. Is it about teaching people to read? Is it about drilling wells so they can have clean water? Is it about teaching them microeconomics so they can make money and survive? And all of those things are legitimate and they have a purpose behind them. But they're not exactly what Jesus Christ has commissioned us to do. He's commissioned us to make disciples of all nations, which refers to every ethnic group on the face of all the earth. That's a big task. And how do we go about it? Well, Romans 10, I believe, gives us the method of missions. And as we start reading it in the very first verse, Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Do you see the first S there? What is it? Saved. All right, drop down to verse 9. And I'm not reading the entire chapter here, but we'll see it unfold. And I know there's a lot of familiarity already with much of this chapter. But verse 9, "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." And then verse 13, a very familiar verse, "For whosoever," aren't you glad that word is there? "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then we see also, in verse 10, we see it in noun form. "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Okay, so we see this word coming right out of the beginning of the chapter, even in the very first verse, it ends with saved. And we see verse 9 ending with saved, and verse 13 ending with saved, and verse 10 ending with salvation. If I were to go out on the street tonight and ask people what it means to be saved, what do you think they would say? Exactly. They would say, saved from what? Now, you and I, as we read the scriptures, I think we know what Paul means here. It is to be saved from, or salvation from, sin. You know what's interesting, though? The word sin or sinner does not occur even one time in Romans chapter 10. Romans, though, is an epistle or a letter. If someone sent you a letter, where would you normally start to read it? In the beginning. And so if you started reading this epistle to the Romans in the beginning, by time you got to what we know as chapter 10, the word sin as a noun, as a verb, as an adjective, I don't want to get deep into English, but I know some of you young people know those terms as well. You would have seen that concept of sin, sinner, sinful occur about 55 times. In fact, in the first three chapters alone, Paul would argue very effectively that everyone is a sinner. From the heathens who've never heard the name Jesus to the people who claim to know him but don't and are very religious but have never placed their faith and trust in him. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So even Paul's readers would have understood by the time they got to what we know as chapter 10 that the salvation he's talking about is salvation from sin. And this leads us to another S that we come across in this chapter, and that is that this salvation that we know is in a person, a personal Savior. Now, Paul will tell us here in Romans chapter 10 very specifically who this Savior is. Look at verses 6 and 7. He says, "But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above," verse 7, "or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead." Now, fortunately, we don't have to bring him again from the dead. He did that himself, didn't he? But we see that word Christ appearing in verses 6 and 7. Drop down to verses 12 and 13. "For there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so we've seen the word Christ, we've seen the word Lord, and in verse 9, we see Lord Jesus. So we now have three terms by which we can be saved from sin through a personal Savior. That personal Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this is very elementary, but we're backing it up from Romans chapter 10. Now, two of those terms are titles. Only one of them's actually his name. The word Lord is a title, and I think we all understand that. It refers to someone who is a sovereign master, someone who holds ultimate authority over your life. Now, in the scriptures, we find out that Jesus Christ is Lord of what? He's Lord of lords. He's King of kings. He's Lord of all. In fact, in the Great Commission, he said, "All power or all authority in heaven and in earth is given unto me." So this Savior from sin, we learn from Scripture, is not just a Savior. He's a Lord. He's a sovereign master. He's the one who holds all authority over all creation and certainly over us. And then that second word that we would use, Jesus, that's actually his name. He was given that name when he was born in Bethlehem. In fact, his parents, his earthly parents, of course, he was born of the Virgin Mary, his earthly father, Joseph, they were told in Matthew 1:21, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus." Why? "For he shall save his people from their sins." And we're told in the book of Philippians that that name is above every name. And that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall declare him Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know, it's interesting that even the people who don't receive him as Savior will bow to him as Lord. At that point, though, if they don't know him as Savior, they're going to hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Those words should make us shudder, shouldn't they? I hope every one of you tonight knows him not just as Lord. You will bow to him as Lord if you haven't already, but that you know him as Jesus, that name that's above every name, that name that means Savior, and that name that he was given at his birth because he came to save us from our sins. And then there's that word Christ, which is also a title, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he's Lord because he's God. He's Jesus because he's man. He was given that name at his incarnation, at his human birth. The God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became the Son of Man so that he could reconcile man to God through his death on the cross. They're paying the wage of our sin in our place as our substitute, so that through our faith in him we can be saved. So he's Lord because he's God, he's Jesus because he's man, and he's Christ because he's both. He's the anointed, promised Messiah from the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is this important? Again, it's basic to us. It's clear here in the scriptures. But here's why it's important. Because we're not just saved by the performance of this person. We're saved by an understanding of the identity of this person. Do you realize that Mormons believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and yet most of them are not saved? When I was a student at Bob Jones University, we went on a summer missions team. It was called Mission Team West. And we went out into Mormon territory in the Intermountain West, and we were working with young churches, most of them Baptist churches and Northwest Baptist missions, that were laboring to win Mormons to Christ right in the Mecca or the center of Mormon territory in the United States. And we would knock on doors and we would introduce ourselves and say, "Hello, we're from such and such a Baptist church." And you know what they would say to us? They would say, "God bless you." And they would pretend that they have the faith just like we do in the same Lord Jesus Christ that we do. And so this team was scattered about, made up of some students working with pastors out there and working with Christian camps. But there was a period when all the team gathered back together and we went to Temple Square in Salt Lake City. And we did this tour of the Mormon temple. And the tour guide took us into this room and there was a great big white statue of Jesus Christ. And guess what he said in that room? He said, "Jesus Christ is the center of our religion and our faith. That's why we are called the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints." It got even better. He went on to say, "We believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. And we believe that only through our faith in him can we be forgiven of our sins." What does that sound like? Sounds like the gospel, doesn't it? But so far, all he had talked about was what Jesus Christ did. Now, have you ever met a person you can't embarrass? They're just so much of an extrovert, and they can embarrass you, but you can't embarrass them. Well, we had a guy on our team like that. In fact, he's still out there. He planted a church out there, pastored it for a long, long time, and he was just one of these wild, crazy kind of guys. But you know, the Lord can use you if you surrender to him. It's amazing who the Lord will use and what he'll do with you. So this guy's on our team, and he raises his hand, and the guide recognizes him, and he simply says this: "You've told us all about what Jesus Christ has done. Would you tell us who Jesus Christ is?" Do you know the guide would not answer the question? But remember, this is a guy you can't embarrass. He asked it three times until he was finally escorted out. Mormons believe that Jesus Christ is a created angelic being. They believe he's the brother of Lucifer. And they do not believe that he is one with the Father. They do not believe in the Trinity. They do not believe that he is God in human flesh. They do not believe he is the creator that John 1 and Colossians 1 says that he is. He's not God. So in reality, to a Mormon, he is not the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when the Philippian jailer said to Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" What did they say to him in Acts 16:31? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." So it's important, as we learn here in Romans 10, that it's important to tell a lost person not just what Jesus Christ did for him or her on the cross in taking on their sin, but also that not just that they understand the performance of this Savior, but the person of this Savior, who he actually is. Because there are cult members who are lost, even though they believe in what he did, because they don't properly understand who he is. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's quite remarkable here that the Apostle Paul would recognize that to be saved or salvation from sin is in a person, because there was a time when the Apostle Paul thought that that salvation was through a list instead of a person. He thought that the law could save him. In fact, he goes through those credentials in Philippians chapter 3, and he says, "If any person has whereof he could trust in the flesh, I more." He says, "I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was of the tribe of Benjamin." And he goes through and he talks about the zeal that he had as a religious person. He came to the point when he says this: "All those things that were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ." He said, "I count all things but loss. I count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is of God through faith in Jesus Christ." You see, the Apostle Paul, as a religious man, understood, even as a Pharisee, God saved him from his own bondage to the law. He's thinking that he could save himself by keeping the law. Do you understand? And if we go back to the beginning here of Romans chapter 10, that's why Paul says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." He said they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. And what does he say they do? They go about to establish their own righteousness, and they're ignorant of God's righteousness. You know, I've traveled the world. I've had the privilege to preach to Muslims, to Buddhists, to Hindus, to animists, people worshiping idols. Do you know the one thing they all have in common? This isn't just true of the Jews that Paul was burdened for. They all think they can get to heaven based on their own righteousness. Every religion in the world understands you need righteousness to get to heaven. They have that part right. The part they have vastly wrong is that they think it's their own righteousness that can get them there. And Paul thought that too. But he learned this law, this keeping of the law, this striving to be good, you'll never be good enough. He said, "I need God's righteousness." And so he understood And he literally said, all that this I've built up in my religion, I throw it all away and I count it but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, but the righteousness which is of the law. And so listen, it's not popular in the world today. There's about 8 billion people, right? But how many saviors? One. That's not popular. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that's an offensive message. You know, you can go to people of almost any religion and tell them to place their faith in Jesus Christ, and they're okay with that until you tell them it has to be an exclusive faith. It can't be faith in Jesus and Mohammed. It can't be faith in Jesus and Buddha. Make an image of Jesus and put him up on the shelf with your other idols and just add him to your list and bow to all of them. No, faith in Jesus Christ includes a repentance, which for some people is a turning away from their false religion in order to embrace the one true Jesus Christ, the exclusive Savior. But I want you to know that there's no founder of any religion that ever even claimed he could give you God's righteousness, the righteousness you need to enter God's heaven, except Jesus Christ. God made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's an exclusive message, because no one else can give you what Jesus Christ can give you. God's very righteousness imputed to you. And Paul understood this. And so he tells us here in this chapter that righteousness doesn't come by the law. It doesn't come by a list. It comes by a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've seen salvation. We've seen that salvation's in a personal Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's another S that you need here. The person revealed is, does his work on the cross automatically save us? Yes or no? Who did he die for on that cross? I know I'm going to get the right answer there. He died for all. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He's a propitiation for our sins. That's a big theological word, as John would say. But not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. To say that Jesus Christ only died for certain people, or he only died for the elect, or look, on that cross, his atoning work, his substitutionary death was for all sinners. He died for all. But does that automatically save all of us or even any of us? And what's the answer? No. So even though Jesus did everything he needed to do on the cross, there's another S that is needed here, because in order for us to be saved, there has to be something we do with Jesus Christ. So let's go back to the law for a minute, and let's say we could be saved by keeping the law. Number one, that would require us to know the law, right? If you didn't know it, how could you keep it? And number two, if we did know it, we would also have to receive and obey it, or we would still be lost if we could be saved by keeping the law. In the same way, we have to know about Jesus Christ if he's going to be our Savior. And number two, we have to place our faith in him in order to enter into a personal relationship with him so that we can be saved. And guess what? This method of being saved is also here in Romans chapter 10. Look at verses 9 and 10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt, say it with me, believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto what? righteousness, that's God's righteousness, not mine, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Verse 14 says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? So Paul's saying that all 8 billion people, how many of them are sinners? All of them. How many of them need a Savior? All of them. And so all of them have to know about Jesus Christ. Paul says it right here. And not only that, they have to place their faith in him. They have to believe in him. Now, what's another word for believe? Trust. There it is. Do you know the basis of any good relationship is trust? In fact, if there's infidelity in a marriage, if one of the partners is unfaithful to the other, they may both still love each other very much, but the trust factor has been broken in that relationship. And sometimes marriages can't recover from that, even though they might still love each other, because they can't trust each other like they did before. And you know, God says, look, here's what I ask you to do with my son. Trust him. Trust him. And what we have to ask ourselves a question now. Where does faith come from? Does a lot, we call lost people unwhat? Unsaved or unbelievers. Exactly. A lost person is simply an unbeliever. There's someone who has not yet placed faith or trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. How do they move from becoming an unbeliever to a believer? Do they just wake up one morning and say, well, I think I'm going to start believing now? Well, believe it or not, and I know most of you already know this, this verse, or this chapter, tells us where faith comes from. Look at verse 17. So then, faith cometh by what? Hearing. Hearing what? The Word of God. I did a lot of home Bible studies as a pastor, and one of the reasons I did those was because there were lost unbelievers who wouldn't come to church, but they'd come into somebody's home. And also in a home, you could put up with things that maybe you didn't want to put up with in a church, like the way they were dressed or the way they would talk or different things. And we would let them come as they are, and we would let them ask questions. And I remember a particular man that was coming, and his neighbor invited him, and he came to this home Bible study, and his neighbor drove him home that day, and his neighbor later told me, he said, this man was cussing you out the whole way home. Who does that blankety-blank preacher think he is? And how does that blankety-blank preacher think he can tell people how to live? He didn't understand the authority of Scripture, but you know what? It didn't matter. The Word of God is quick. That means it's alive, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Is that true even if he didn't believe it? Yes. Okay, so when it is called the sword of the Spirit, so the Bible's compared to a sword. A sword in that day was an instrument of death. A sword wasn't designed to cut off a finger, it was actually designed to cut off somebody's head. So it was an instrument of death. Now, in today's culture, and I know it's sensitive to talk about this, but bear with me, what would be the number one instrument of death that somebody would use to kill someone in today's culture? A gun. Okay? Now, let's suppose, and I do have a carrying permit, but I don't have a gun on me, okay? So don't worry, no guns here. But let's suppose I did, and I walked down here, and I aimed it at your pastor. And he said to me, that gun can't hurt me. And I said, well, why not? And he says, because I don't believe it's loaded. He's an unbeliever, right? Lacks faith. Now let me ask you a question. Is that going to matter once I pull the trigger? Gun's still going to work, right? Whether he believes it or not. You know, as a pastor, I used to have people come up to me and say, "Pastor, I want to witness to my neighbor, but he doesn't believe the Bible." And I don't know what else to use, you know, to witness to him. And I'm like, "Well, you're right about that. There's nothing else you should use." He said, "But do you have like some apologetics material or some kind of stuff that would convince him that the Bible's true so I can then witness to him?" I said, "You're thinking backwards. Faith comes by hearing. That assumes that you start hearing it as a what? As an unbeliever who doesn't believe it yet. You don't have faith yet. Our job is not to convince people that the Bible is true so we can then use it to witness to them. No, that's not our job at all. Our job is to use the Word of God on an unbeliever, whether they believe it's true or not, whether they believe it's going to work or not. It's just like that gun. The person on the other side doesn't have to believe it's loaded in order for it to work. Do you know where the real faith has to be in witnessing, at least initially? It has to be on our end. We have to believe that the Bible will work. We have to believe that the Bible is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, that it pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. That's the invisible part of us. And the joints and marrow, which is the physical part of us. And the amazing thing about the Bible, when we declare it, when we read it, when we preach it, it not only shows us who God is, but it shows us who we are in ways that we don't even know, in ways that, why? Because our own heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jeremiah said that. Who can know it? What's the next word? I, the Lord. I, the Lord, try the reins. You see, a lost person is going to see himself or herself as God sees them, as a lost sinner. When we use the Word of God, they gain an understanding of who Jesus Christ is, of what Jesus Christ did for them, and of why they need him, because they're lost in their sin. And the Bible, the Word of God, has the power to reveal all of that to a lost person. It's not our job to do it. It's our job just to pull the trigger and believe that the Word of God will work. So what S is that? It's seed. You remember the parable of the sower in Matthew 13? Jesus said the seed is the word. And what did they do with the seed? Well, they threw it out onto soil. There's another S. The seed never changed the whole way through the parable. And it still hasn't today. God's word never changes. It's eternal. It's forever settled in heaven. It's still relevant, even though the world has changed so much. The message of the unchanging Word of God is still relevant, and it still works. The only thing that changes is the soil. But we're not responsible for what kind of soil. We don't know the heart like God does. And so where does the sower throw the seed? On all the soil. And the sower's not responsible for whether or not it bears fruit. You see, we take too much on ourselves. We think it's our job to make them believe the Bible, and it's not. We think it's our job to make them receive Jesus Christ, and it's not. All that's in the power of the Word. Our job, and there's the next S. You see, if you leave seeds to themselves, are they any good? Let's say I was a farmer and I wanted to have a great big harvest, a bumper crop. And let's say I have just a lot of money, right? So I go out and I buy $1 million worth of seed. and I have a great big warehouse, and I pile up all that seed in that warehouse, and I go into my house and I say, man, am I ever going to have a harvest this year? I'm going to have a crop like you've never seen before. Will that happen? Mm-mm. Okay, so we have people who need to be saved. They're saved by a Savior. They come to know about that Savior and even gain the ability to place faith in Him through the seed, which is the Word of God. But what does the seed need? It needs sowers. And that's where I'm going to go tomorrow night. Not tomorrow night. I don't want to take Don Kilmer's time away from Lord willing, Wednesday night, we're going to talk about the seed, because this is where missions really hits home. Because if we're to look at this thing as like a chain, and here's the Savior to save us, and the Savior uses the seed of the Word of God, you know, the sinner's down here at the bottom. He doesn't work his way up to the Savior. In fact, the Savior came down to us, but he's not here anymore. And even when he was, many people didn't believe in him. We're here. And just as he was the light of the world, we are the light of the world. And so if we were to make a chain out of this and put the sinner at the bottom, do you know who the last link to that sinner is? So that they can learn about Jesus through the seed of the Word, it's the person who sows it. And you know, God didn't have to arrange it that way, but he did. Because he gives us not only the responsibility of being a witness, but the privilege of being involved in the process. If you've ever led somebody to the Lord Jesus Christ, I can't think of a more thrilling thing that a human being can do, because you realize that God just used you as an instrument. The Holy Spirit saves, the Word of God convicts and illuminates, but you have the privilege of delivering that to a lost person. And knowing that God used you in some small way to change the entire eternal destiny of a human being. And he'll reward you for it. So we're going to talk about that last S, Lord willing, on Wednesday night. And I'll say a little bit more even about the ministry of IPM in that sowing of the seed. And I trust that God will use our time. This has been elementary tonight. It's not been anything new. But I trust I'm not taking anything for granted. I know this is a Monday night in a Bible-believing church. My mother was the wife of a deacon. Her husband, my father, was a deacon. He was a Sunday school superintendent. He was the choir director. He was practically everything in the church but the pastor. And my mother was still lost. And she, as every one of us, needed to come to a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, understanding who he is, understanding what he did. And until we do that, until we enter into that trust, faith-based relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the best we can do is offer God our own righteousness. And he says, that's filthy rags. He'll never accept us into his presence. Paul understood they were filthy rags. That's why he considered it dung and threw it away as refuse. We have nothing to offer God. He offered us his Son. I trust tonight that you know him, that you've received him. I don't want to take that for granted. And that you know your sins are forgiven. You have God's righteousness. You're on your way to heaven. And now we have the task of being those seed sowers, to be involved in that process. As we look at the method of missions, we'll come to that last S, which is to be the sowers. I'm going to ask, well, Pastor, I don't know if you want to come and close, or I'll have a word of prayer and can come and so I realize I maybe the biggest application part of the message isn't here yet tonight, but there is an application. That's to make sure you know, and we'll look at the responsibility we have on Wednesday night. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the simplicity of it. Thank you for the truth of it. We are lost sinners who need a Savior. We thank you that you sent that Savior. We thank you that he was willing to be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We thank you that through our trust in him, we're forgiven. Through our trust in him, we bear your righteousness. And Lord, you've now given us the privilege of taking the seed of the word and sowing it in the hearts of lost people. Help us, Lord, to trust not only you, but the method that you've given us, and to believe that in today's world, it still works. And help us, Lord, to be actively doing it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.